Morning, everybody. This morning we will be finishing up our study of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Father, we approach you this morning humbly and in great awe of who you are. Father, you are the great creator of the universe. By your word, you have spoken everything into existence. Lord, you have even created us. And Lord, that is a marvelous thought. Lord, a sobering thought as we appear before you. Lord, we appear before you not only as your creatures, but also as your redeemed. You have been our Savior. Though we had rebelled against you, you have ransomed us from the curse of sin and have turned aside your wrath to the person of your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we praise you for all the great things that you have done on our behalf. So, Lord, we do desire to come here this morning in worship and in praise. Lord, to unite our hearts together in love for Christ and in submission to your word. Father, we pray that that would be what happens this morning, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit that we would truly worship you, Lord, that our singing that we have done and the readings that we have done, Lord, the preaching of your word and taking communion together would all be to the end of glorifying you and to exalt the name of your Son. Father, we pray especially right now as we come to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would make our study fruitful. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be here to guide my words and to open up the text to us, that we might see glorious things about Christ here, Lord, and that we might also see how your word would call us to submit and to live our lives. Lord, we do pray earnestly for your Spirit towards that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're finishing up Genesis 6 through 9 this morning, and as we started every week, we go through the flood narrative in four major themes. We did sin and judgment, salvation and recreation, covenant and promise, and now continuing necessity and continuing promise. So 5 weeks ago, we examined three truths about the hideousness of sin and four truths about the severity of God's judgment, and looked at how the flood itself is a great type of the wrath of God. And 4 weeks ago, we started looking at salvation and recreation and saw how Noah and the ark show the plan of salvation, and so the flood is also a type of the work of Christ in Noah and the ark. And then 3 weeks ago, we continued that same theme with salvation and recreation and saw that not only the plan of salvation is typed in the flood, but also the purpose of salvation is typed in the flood. And so how Noah lived and what God called Noah to shows us how we ought to live our lives out as well. And we continued that thought 2 weeks ago as we finished the theme of salvation and recreation by carefully considering one last purpose of salvation in obedience. And then last week we did our third topic was how the flood introduces us to the covenants of God, and we considered what covenants it were and how the Noahic covenant applies to our life today. And so this week we're going to be looking at our fourth and final topic from the flood narrative. After this week we can move on to the next section. And I've called this continuing necessity and continuing promise. And so in fact we've already finished all the story of the flood. We've gone through chapter 6, 7, 8, and the first half of chapter 9, and the flood is definitively over at this point. But the story of Noah doesn't end with the story of the flood. There's one more small story inserted right at the end of Noah's story that we need to consider. And actually the last story in Noah's account is kind of depressing, because the great salvation typology of the flood that we've been studying over the last 5 weeks seems to be for naught as we come to this last story and sin again comes to the forefront. And so as we finish Noah's story, we need to consider how this story fits into the flood account, and then what are we supposed to learn for it as it fits into the flood account. And so this morning, I want to read Genesis 9, verses 18 through 27. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So our proposition this morning is that the end of the flood account calls us to understand all of the flood as a type of God's salvation, and therefore to look forward to a greater salvation from sin and from God's wrath. And so for a brief outline, we're going to have 4 points this morning. The first three are just simply observations I want to make from the text, and then how we can apply those observations to our lives. And so we're going to see three things. We'll see that Noah the righteous fell into sin. We'll see that Ham's actions mocked Noah's shame. And then we'll see that Shem and Japheth's actions covered Noah's shame. And then our fourth point will be kind of a final point. And then our final point, I want to tie this story into the larger flood narrative and then tie it into the whole account of Scripture and redemptive history and see how this story helps us progress and through redemptive history. So we'll start with our first observation. Noah the righteous fell into sin. What I want to say here is that we see through this story that sin is even a danger to the righteous. Looking at verses 20 and 21, it says, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." As we go across the flood narrative, we see that the fact that Noah is righteous before God and has been saved by God from the flood is strongly emphasized. It says that over and over again. Genesis 6:9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Genesis 6:18, God's announcement to Noah that he will save him, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Genesis 7:1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Or we could consider all the times that the passage emphasizes that Noah obeyed. We've looked at that several times over the last couple weeks. We see it list 5 times at least that Noah obeyed what God did. And so as we look at the account, we can say that clearly Noah is a picture of the saved one, the one who has been saved from God's wrath. He was brought through the flood. He was declared righteous by God, and he has lived out his righteous standing before God in obedience. So Noah is a type of the Christian. We considered that a couple weeks ago as we went through the purpose of salvation. But as we come to this last story, we make an observation, yet even Noah fell into sin. Though he was saved, he was not immune to the dangers of sin. Now, as I say that, we have to answer the question, did Noah sin? As we look at these verses, there's not much told to us about what happened with Noah. And so from a simple reading of the text, we might argue whether Noah had sinned or not. We look, and all it says is that Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So as we consider this in Scripture, we know that drinking alcohol isn't strictly forbidden in Scripture. In fact, Scripture upholds it as a pleasant and joyous substance and also as sometimes a health benefit. We could go to Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. "Praise to God, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Or in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul talking to Timothy says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And so there's no strict prohibition against alcoholic drinks in Scripture. But on the flip side, Scripture also warns strongly against abuse of alcohol that would lead to drunkenness. Go to Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 23, verses 20 through 21, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Or coming to the New Testament, a very clear passage, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, as I read those texts, I think from these verses alone, we can assume that Noah had sinned. It said that Noah became drunk. And Scripture says that abusing alcohol to the point where you become drunk is a sin. He didn't control his intake of wine. and therefore became drunk instead of using it moderately. Although many people would argue that. If you go to commentaries and different people talking about it, people argue that point a lot. And so we'll take that and say it looks like he probably sinned, but I think there's a stronger line of thought as we look back over Genesis that should quell arguments about Noah's sin, though. The description of what happened when Noah became drunk is very important. It says he uncovered himself, that is, he made himself naked. Now, I honestly don't know what that means. Some people would say it's a euphemism or innuendo for other things. Others would say it's just simply what happened. He became naked in his tent. Personally, I lean towards the latter, but who knows? And I don't think it's really all that important exactly what it means, whether it's innuendo or just a straightforward statement, because that's not what the text tells us. The text doesn't clarify it for us. But what the text does do is tie it back to something that's already happened in Genesis. So what I want to do is go to Genesis 3. As we come to Genesis 3, we see that after Adam and Eve sin, Adam and Eve first seem to be aware of the effects of sin in Genesis 3:7. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And so the idea of being unclothed is tied to a knowledge of sin. And so God called attention to their nakedness in Genesis 3:9-11. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" And so the concept of being naked and being shamed by sin are closely tied together in Genesis 3. And so the first picture of salvation comes as God covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." And so nakedness is a picture of being uncovered and shamed by sin. And so clothing is a picture of salvation as we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We considered that many weeks ago as we went through Genesis 3. And so as we consider Genesis 3, the fact that Noah becomes naked, he uncovers himself in the tent, shows that Noah's actions here were in fact tied to sin. Noah became uncovered and shamed because of his sinful actions. And so I think we can conclude that Noah the righteous fell into sin and shame again after the flood. Despite the fact that he was righteous and was saved, Noah was not immune to the dangers of sin. And although not much is said in the text, but there's that one sentence that tells us what Noah did, it appears that Noah simply didn't guard himself well. It says he went and planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, and then he became drunk. He didn't guard himself. He planted a vineyard. That was a good thing to do, a right thing to do. He was following the command to Adam to be a caretaker of the ground. It says he began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Good things to do. But he overlooked the danger in the world because of sin, and he allowed himself to misuse God's good gifts and then to shame himself in sin. After the flood, he should have understood the dangers of sin. He saw how dangerous sin was and how God's wrath burned against sin. But he didn't. He should have carefully guarded himself from it. And when he doesn't, he falls right back into it. Sorry. And so as we apply this morning, we as Christians should also be careful to guard ourselves against sin. If Noah's the type of us, then sin is still a real and present danger in this world. Noah's the type of the believer. We should learn from Noah's mistake and understand that sin is still a real and present danger to us. Now, we need to step back from this and understand exactly what I'm saying. I've said several times as we've gone through this series that we can't disconnect any one of the messages from the whole. So as I say that sin is still a present danger to the Christian, I'm not denying any of the truths we've considered in recreation or salvation or the necessity of obedience in salvation. Because we've been recreated and because we are called to obedience, sin no longer holds us in its dominion. I'm not saying that at all. When I say sin is a danger, I do not mean that sin has any dominion over us. It is not our master anymore. But just because sin is not our master does not mean that it is not still a danger to us. In fact, the only reason that I point out that it is a danger is because it isn't our master. It's not our master, so we can recognize it as a danger, and we can fight against it, and we can guard ourselves from falling into sin. So, unlike Noah, we should be careful to guard ourselves against sin. We must keep continued vigilance against the deceitfulness of sin. Listen to all the verses in the New Testament that call the Christian to continued vigilance. I stopped at 12 because you could go on and on. So we have Matthew 16:6. "Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we have to watch the doctrine that comes in so that we aren't carried away by bad doctrine. Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is Christ speaking in the garden. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we ought to watch and pray against temptation. Luke 12:15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Galatians 6:1, we're actually going to come back to this verse, Galatians 6:1, several times this morning. But listen, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Or 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's to keep a close watch on what he's teaching and how his life is being lived out so that he doesn't fall into sin. Hebrews 3:12-14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or in Hebrews 12:4, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So there is a struggle that's going on. We have to guard ourselves and fight against sin. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Keep that one in your mind as we read 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so Peter concludes the second book in 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Or perhaps the clearest statement, 2 John 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. I know that's a lot of references, and maybe you didn't catch every single one of them, but we see across the New Testament this is a really important concept. We need to be watching. We need to be guarding ourselves against sin. We shouldn't be like Noah, who let down his guard and fell right back into sin. And then as we keep a careful vigilance, a continued vigilance against the deceitfulness of sin, then by the power of the Spirit, we must fight against the power of sin in our lives. So we kind of hit on that just a little bit, but think about 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. In verse 12, we're going to see a clear call to watch and guard against sin, and in 13, we're going to see a clear call to fight against sin that we see. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so as we take heed lest we fall, then as we see a temptation, we should be looking for the way of escape because we've been promised that God will provide it. So we should take heed, watch for temptation, and then look for the way of escape to fight against it. Or in Romans 8:9-15, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so we need to be in careful vigilance against the deceitfulness of sin. And then when we see the temptation to sin, we need to fight against it by the power of the Spirit and look for the escape from the temptation that God has provided for us. And so let's learn from Noah not to let our guard down against sin, but to keep that continued vigilance and to constantly fight against it as long as we're in this world. We could be deceived about sin's power. We could say that, oh, I'm a believer now, sin has no hold over me, but it is still a danger to you. Or we could simply be complacent about it, not even caring whether sin has it. But instead, we must be vigilant against it. When you let down your guard, you can fall back into sin. So the first observation, Noah, the righteous, fell into sin. Sin is a danger even to the righteous. Second observation this morning is that Ham's actions mocked Noah's shame. What I want to say here is that mocking is a very significant sin. Let's look at verse 22 and then verses 24 and 25. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And skipping to verse 24. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And so as we come through the passage, we see that Noah's sin comes first. Noah plants a vineyard, he takes the wine, and he becomes drunk. Noah's sin is first, but the bulk of the passage focuses on Ham's sin. If we're going to read a sin out of this passage, Ham's sin is by far the clearest. Ham goes into the tent, he looks at his father's nakedness, and the implication is that he mocks it, he laughs at it, he scorns it, and then he goes outside and he tells his brothers, he gossips about it, and calls his brothers to mock his father as well. Noah's sin was assuredly wrong before God. All wrongdoing is sin. But Ham's sin was spiteful. He mocked his father, and he mocked sin. Instead of honoring his father, Ham chose to intensify his father's shame. Instead of seeing his father's shame and being sobered by the dangers of sin, Ham chose to laugh at sin. And then as we see Ham do this, we see that Ham's sin brings a significant curse against Ham's wine, Ham's son Canaan. And so one issue that many people try to deal with in this passage is why the curse against Canaan is so severe. When Ham sins this way against his father, Noah pronounces a very significant curse against his youngest son Canaan. Was Ham's sin really severe enough to warrant such a severe rebuke? As we consider this, I think the severity of the curse calls us to see how severe Ham's sin really was. We might not think so much about the sin, oh well, Ham made a little mistake here right now. But as we look at the curse, it calls us to see that Ham's sin was really very significant. These things may be things that we discount as minor sins, but Noah, and by implication God, doesn't consider them minor at all. They are reasons for great rebuke. Now, right now, as we go through this point, I just want to consider the fact that Canaan was cursed significantly. We'll come to the content of the curse in our last point this morning and consider how that fits into everything. But what do we learn from the severity of the curse against Canaan? So I want to say two things. First, the severity of the curse against Canaan demonstrates the significance of the fifth commandment. And so as you can consider Ham's sin against Noah, the first thing I know is that it's a blatant breaking of the fifth commandment in Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's a clear breaking, a very extreme breaking of that command. Far from honoring his father, Noah mocks his father. It's the exact opposite of what God desires for how children should act towards their parents. Ham finds Noah's sin to be an occasion for laughter at Noah's expense. Now, someone who was thinking real quick might point out that the fifth commandment actually comes about 1,000 years after the story of Ham. So how can this story be pointing us to the significance of the fifth commandment? But as we go back and think about it, we recall from our introduction to Genesis, it's most likely Moses who wrote the book of Genesis along with the rest of the Pentateuch. Thus, the giving of the fifth commandment to Moses and the recording of this story actually happen in real close proximity to each other. And we should recall that the first purpose of Genesis was to explain the history of the Israelites to those who were about to enter the land. It goes through Genesis, through Deuteronomy, in order to explain what is going on, why are we about to enter the land. And so they would understand the significance of the promise and understand the significance of the covenant that they had entered into. And so the story of Ham was an excellent case study of the fifth commandment recorded for those who received the fifth commandment. And so the purpose to the first readers of the text would be to point them to the significance of the commandment they were just given. Honoring your father and mother is really important. Just consider what happened to Ham. And I think that its purpose is still that today. It's the purpose to the first readers to point to that, the significance of that fifth commandment. It's still that purpose today because we see that the New Testament still clearly calls us to that same commandment. I know you all know these verses, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. God still desires your children to honor their father and their mother, to honor their parents. And so as we consider the curse of Canaan, we should understand that the fifth commandment is no laughing matter. Honoring our father and mother is an important and a significant commandment. When Ham doesn't honor his father, there is a significant curse that comes against his line. So that's the first thing. The severity of the curse against Canaan demonstrates the significance of the fifth commandment. But also, I think the severity of the curse against Canaan demonstrates the danger of laughing at sin. I said that in reality, Ham mocks two things. He mocks his father and he mocks sin. And so I think there's a second lesson, because Ham doesn't merely dishonor his father, he dishonors his father while he's laughing at his father's sin. Ham saw his father's sin, and honestly, we don't know if he could have avoided that or not. Maybe he just stumbled into the tent on accident and found out that his father was uncovered in the tent. Maybe he did it intentionally. The text really doesn't tell us. But we do know what he did next. He went out and got his brothers. He wanted to share the laugh with others. He wasn't sober-minded in the face of sin. He scoffed at it. Hey, guys, look what our dad's doing. This is hilarious. So the curse against Canaan also calls us to see the great danger of laughing at sin. Consider Proverbs 14:6. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Him fits that definition, the fool who was reckless and careless in the face of evil. He saw that his father had sinned and that his father had shamed himself, but he didn't sober himself. He went out and wanted to laugh with his brothers about it. And so, as we look at this observation, as we apply it to ourselves this morning, we should not be given to mocking like him. Instead, we should show honor to all whom honor are due, and we should be sober-minded towards sin. In fact, we might even say we should honor sin, not in the way of esteeming it, but to show it the proper respect that it deserves. It is a danger. We should be sober-minded towards it. And so, unlike him, we should honor those to whom honor is due. The command to honor in the Bible is no light commandment, as I've just explained, so we should be diligent to honor those to whom God calls us to honor. But first, as I was writing my notes, I realized I was using this word honor a lot, and maybe the word honor wasn't so clear in my own mind, so maybe we should just take a minute and think about what does it mean to honor someone. And so, the first and clearest definition of honor means first to respect. To honor someone means to respect them rightly. We respect their position, their authority, their character, their person, or whatever else ought to be respected about them. But then again, as we think about respect, that's kind of an abstract concept as well. And so I want to add three more things onto the word honor that help us understand what it means to honor someone. And then as we consider who we're supposed to honor, we can apply these things to those people. So honor first means to respect all the things about that person that ought to be respected. But then also, honor also means to exalt. We say that we're going to honor someone by giving them an award. We're going to point to how good that person has done. And so to honor someone can mean to point out their good qualities to others, to call attention to that which is good about them. In fact, the exact opposite of what Ham did. Ham called attention to that which was bad about Noah, but to honor means to call attention to that which is good. So honor means to respect, it means to exalt. Honor can also mean to show deference to. We could say, I honor your wishes, or I honor your request. It means that in all the right ways, if you have a desire, I can bow myself to that desire. Now, as we think about different people, how we show deference may be different, but there's a willingness to show deference to another person's desires. We're going to consider first that we honor our father and mother, and for children, that deference is almost complete. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They defer to what your parents say. As children grow over, perhaps that deference becomes slightly different, and then to some other things it becomes different. But there is a deference, a willingness to set down our desires and to follow their desires. And then the fourth thing I think honor can mean, especially in Scripture, is to care for someone. Honor means to care for someone. We're going to see a lot of places in Scripture that we're called to honor widows, to honor various different places, to honor wives. And to do that is to show a care for. We are to care for those who are truly widows. A husband is to care for the wife, to provide for them in the right ways. And so honor means to respect, to exalt, to show deference, and to care for. Now, how that's done is different in different situations, but I think those four concepts kind of make up the term honor. And so we've already briefly considered that the first thing we're called to do is honor our fathers and mothers. That's the thing that Ham didn't do. He didn't honor his father. And so as we look at this, we ought to, as children, and even as grown children, I think there's a way that we can honor our parents. We can respect them. Children, you ought to respect your parents to understand that they're much older and wiser than you, and they're trying to do things for your good. They have great store of wisdom, and they're trying to guide you after Christ. Even as we get older, we can continue to respect the added years that they have and the added wisdom that they probably have, and we can respect them for that. It means to exalt them. Children, you shouldn't try to be pointing out to others all the things your parents do wrong. Oh, my dad did this. That was a dumb thing to do. Or even adult children shouldn't be pointing out, well, you know what, my dad isn't that great a fellow or whatever. Instead, we should look for those things that we can exalt about our parents. And then we already considered how we show deference to parents. Children, show deference in everything to your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. As you grow older, you're an adult, you can still show a deference to your parents as they have desires and wishes. You can take those into consideration and give them the right weight that they ought to have as coming from your parents. And then we can care for our parents. Perhaps for young children, that's not as big a part of honoring, but as you grow older, become an adult, and your parents get older and older, then you can show that same care. You can welcome them back in your house or make sure that they're cared for as they become older. And so we can show all those ways of honoring our parents. But we're not only called to honor our parents in the New Testament. That's the first and perhaps the most important in the place that we've learned how to honor. But we're also called to honor many other things. We're called to honor all authorities that are placed over us. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So Peter says, you need to honor those who are placed in authority over you. Or Paul tells Timothy, in a slightly lower context, but he says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And so whether it's governmental authorities or just personal authorities, we're called to those to honor all authorities that God has placed over us. And so we can do these same things. We can properly respect authorities. We can exalt authorities. We can refuse to talk badly about them and try to look for the good and speak about the good. We can show deference to authorities. We can obey them in all the ways that we can obey until they call us to specifically sin against God. And we can care for authorities. That one might be a little harder to think through, but think about what it says in 1 Timothy 2 that he says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and requests be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that's a way of caring for even those who are placed in authority over us. We can pray for our leaders. We can pray for those who are in authority over us, and that's a way that we care for. We show honor to them. So we're called to honor authorities. We're also called to honor our fellow believers. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so we can do all these things. We can respect each other, meaning that we don't try to put each other down all the time. Instead, we exalt each other. We try to look for the good and exalt the good in each other. We show deference to each other. We don't stand on our own rights. Instead, we are willing to bow our rights to do what someone else desires. And we care for each other in the church. And then we're called to honor specific classes of believers as well. I won't go through how we do this, but just think about all these things. We're called to honor those who risk their lives for Christ, Philippians 2, 29-30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's Paul talking to Timothy about Epaphroditus. I'm sorry, Paul just talking about Epaphroditus. We are to honor those who serve as elders in the church, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We are to honor widows who are in the care of the church. 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows. And then husbands are called to honor their wives in the body of Christ. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so I say all this because I think that often we can overlook these commands to honor. They're not real important commands. We're supposed to honor our father and mother, but what does that mean? No, we're supposed to honor authorities. We're supposed to honor one another. And we might blow them off as kind of small commands, but Ham tells us that to honor someone is not a small command in Scripture. We ought to be diligent about these things. When you don't honor those whom God calls you to honor, it's a significant sin against God. And then on the flip side, unlike him, we should be sober-minded in the face of sin. And so this is almost a part of honor. Like I said, we honor sin by respecting it correctly to see what sort of danger it is. But also, in the face of sin, especially other sins, we honor each other by not mocking other sins, but instead examining ourselves. Matthew 7:1-5. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so we don't mock at sin. In fact, we see sin, and we're sobered, and we think about how might this sin be exemplified in my life, and pull it out of our own life. And so we shouldn't mock at other sins, but we should examine ourselves. And again, we shouldn't mock other sins, but we should humbly confront them. Again, coming back to Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We shouldn't go and gossip about one another's sins or laugh about one another's sins. Instead, we should humbly and gently confront each other's sins, keeping a sober mind towards the danger of sin. And so we shouldn't laugh at sin in general, but instead we should be sober-minded. That is, when we see sin, we should recognize its danger, its sadness, its judgment, and we should humbly guard our minds against it. Think of all the times that Peter calls us to be sober-minded in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So as we look at the story of Ham, we see that Ham failed to do both of those things. He failed to honor those to whom honor was due. He did not honor his father. And he failed to be sober-minded in the face of sin. And the stiff curse against Canaan calls us to understand how important both of these things are. We should not be given to mocking like Ham, but we should show honor and be sober-minded. The third observation I want to make this morning is that Shem and Japheth's actions covered sin. So going to the verse we left out, Genesis 9:23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so as we continue in the passage, we see that though Ham tried to draw Shem and Japheth into his sin, Shem and Japheth's actions are actually the exact inverse of what Ham did. Shem and Japheth do not merely not join him in mocking their father's sin. Instead, they join together to honor and then to cover their father's sins. They went to great lengths to show honor to their father. They turned their faces backwards so that they would not see their father's shame. Then they also worked to remove Noah's shame. They covered his nakedness. They carried a cloth and covered his nakedness so that his shame would not continue. And then also, as we look at the passage, in contrast to Ham and Canaan, Shem and Japheth and their descendants receive a blessing from Noah. So Ham's descendants and Canaan are cursed. Shem and Japheth's descendants are blessed. And so just as the curse called us to see how significantly sinful Ham's actions were, the blessing calls us to consider how good Shem and Japheth's actions were. Shem and Japheth's actions are not merely not Ham's actions. They are actions that should be considered on their own right, actions that should be imitated, actions that receive a blessing from Noah and from God. And so why were Shem and Japheth's... I can't talk this morning, I'm sorry. Why were Shem and Japheth's actions so good? Well, when Shem and Japheth covered their father's sins, they were imitating God's actions that he did towards Adam and Eve. So let's consider this. This brings us back to Genesis 3 again. Going back to Genesis 3:21, God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, as we studied several weeks ago in Genesis, this action by God in Genesis 3 was an important part of the proto-evangelium, the first announcement and demonstration of the gospel. God's clothing of Adam and Eve announced that he would, in fact, cover their sins. No longer would they stand naked and ashamed before him, but they would be covered by a foreign righteousness that was provided by God through sacrifice. That's the 10-second review of what we've studied in Genesis 3. And when we come to Genesis 9, we actually see a very similar set of actions. And so as we see those similar actions, we need to contemplate the links between the two. We see that there was sin that resulted in nakedness and shame. We see that there was a covering provided by someone else. And as we draw the parallels, we see that Shem and Japheth were imitating what God had done for Adam and Eve. Shem and Japheth brought and covered Noah's sin. They weren't doing exactly what God had done for Adam and Eve. They couldn't promise Noah a foreign righteousness. They couldn't earn a foreign righteousness on Noah's behalf. But they were imitating it. They were living out what they saw God doing. They worked to cover Noah's sin. And so we could say that Shem and Japheth were imitating God. We could even say they were living out the gospel as much as they understood it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so we are called to imitate what God has done, especially what God has done for us in Christ in covering our sins. And so God has clothed us with Christ's righteousness, so we should be clothing each other in the small ways that we can. Again, we can't do this in the same way that God does. As we apply it, we'll look at how we do this. But Shem and Japheth's actions were good because they imitated God's actions towards sinful man. And so the application for this is, like Shem and Japheth, we should look to cover sin in our midst as a part of living out the gospel. So we can cover sin in our midst in imitation of God as well. Now I want to look at two ways that we can cover sin. First, we cover sin by loving one another and therefore refusing to take offense at each other's sins. Now, in the last point, we considered 1 Peter 4:7 as it called us to be sober-minded towards sin, not laughing at it. But listen to what follows after. I'll read 1 Peter 4:7 and then also verse 8. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And so by loving one another, we also can cover sins. If we love one another, love covers a multitude of sins. Unlike him, we are to be sober-minded, but like Seth and Japheth, we are to cover sin in our midst. And so the first way we cover sin in our midst is by refusing to be offended at each other's sins. This is what Peter calls us to in 1 Peter 4:8. Don't constantly be mad at each other. Instead, love one another and cover a multitude of sins. Or in 1 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." As we love one another, we're not going to always be being angry at each other over sin in our midst. Or even going back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And so like Shem and Japheth, this is an imitation of what God has done for us. We don't take offense at each other's sins because God has chosen not to take offense at our sins. Colossians 3:12-13. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And so we refuse to take offense at each other's sins by loving each other and forgiving each other quickly. We don't let anger build up. We cover over sin. So we should work to cover sin in our midst by laying down our right to be angry when others sin against us and instead forgiving them in imitation of Christ. So that's the first way we can be like Shem and Japheth and cover over sin. But we also can cover over sin by refusing to allow sin to reign in our brothers' or our sisters' lives and lovingly confronting it when we see it. And so covering sin doesn't stop at just not taking offense. That's like, oh, let's just wash out sin and not pretend it exists anymore. We should cover sin in the way that we shouldn't take offense, but we don't stop there. Consider James 5:19-20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so we don't stop at merely not taking offense. We refuse to allow sin to conquer our brother or our sister in Christ. We lovingly confront them and we call them to repentance and obedience. This is very different than mocking them. We don't laugh at them and say, ha, you've been fallen into sin, and we're kind of rejoice and snicker at that. Instead, we humbly and lovingly approach them, coming back to Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And John tells us in 1 John 5, 16 through 17, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. There's a lot of questions about that passage that I'm not going to answer this morning, but we see that if we see our brother sinning, we shouldn't just cover over it. We should pray earnestly that God would forgive them and would turn them away from that. Or 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so like Shimon Japheth, we don't laugh at each other's sins. We cover each other's sins because Christ covered our sin. We are fast to forgive and to show love to each other and not take offense at each other's sins. And then we are fast to work against sin in our midst, to lovingly and gently approach each other and to work against sin's dominion in our lives. And so in the face of sin, we should live out the gospel like Shem and Japheth did. And so those are the three observations I want to make from the text this morning, that Noah the righteous fell into sin. Ham's actions mocked Noah's sins, but Shem and Japheth's actions covered Noah's sins. Then on our last point this morning, I just want to step back and wonder, why in the world is this story told after the flood, and how does it fit into the greater story of redemptive history? And so the observation I want to make here is that sin continued after the flood. A better salvation was necessary and was promised. Let's read the section of curses and blessings in Genesis 9, verses 24 through 28. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so, like I said, as we close this morning, I want to consider why the glorious story of salvation from the flood ends with this depressing reminder of sin. Now, I actually already hit on this a couple of times as we've gone through this series, but as we go across Scripture, we see that this is a continual pattern of redemptive history. We start with the great picture of salvation, such as the flood, but we end with a saddening picture of continuing sin. We saw that the account of Seth's godly line ends with the prelude to the flood and the sinfulness of all mankind. We see now that the account of Noah's salvation from the flood ends with Noah and with Ham's sin. We see the account of the exodus from Egypt and entry into Canaan ends with the apostasy that is described in great detail in Judges. We see that the crowning of David and the crowning of Solomon ends with Solomon's apostasy and then the increasing apostasy of both kingdoms and eventually their destruction and carried off into captivity. And so we see this continued pattern that we have a great picture of salvation, then a fall into sin, another picture of salvation, and a fall into sin. And so why does Scripture continually portray this pattern for us? And I want to say it's real simple. It's to point us to Christ. Each time we see a picture of salvation, there could be a temptation to view the picture as worthy in itself. We could misunderstand the flood as having truly dealt with sin. We could misunderstand the Mosaic Covenant as being the final covenant of salvation. We could misunderstand the crowning of David to be the end of God's purpose for his people. But as each of these pictures ultimately fails, it points us forward to something better. The pictures are not meant to be ends in themselves. They all point us forward to something better. They all point us forward to the final act of salvation. And so these stories of sin of sin at the end of each of these pictures help us to understand that fact and prepare us to look for something better, something that doesn't end in a depressing story of sin. And so it points us forward to something better. And then also embedded in each of these stories is a pathway to the next step in redemptive history. In other words, these stories both point forward to the final redemption in Christ, and then they also take a small step to prepare the way forward to the next step in redemptive history. And so these stories help us to see the great typological nature of the Bible, and not to get caught up in each story, but to see how that story points forward to the end in Christ. And so I want to come and ask, how do the curse and the blessing fall into this typology? Since the curse of Canaan and the blessing of Shem and Japheth occur in this section, we would expect them to fit strongly into this typology. And as we consider the curse and the blessings, we will see that they are both typological of the final act of salvation, and they're also both preparatory for Abraham in the next step in redemptive history. And so let's think about first that next step in redemptive history. The curse and the blessings prepare the way forward to the promise in Abraham. We're going to see little signposts that say, Abraham, this way. Now this is going to be a little preview for the next major section of Genesis, but as we look forward to Abraham, we see that he receives two major promises from God. Abraham is promised a land, and Abraham is promised a son. The curse and the blessings both prepare for these promises. The curse of Canaan prepares the way for Abraham, a son of Shem, to enslave and to dispossess the Canaanites, the sons of Canaan. We see there a good landmark. Shem is going to take Canaan's land and enslave him. And Abraham and his descendants actually, in fact, do. The promise was that they would receive the Canaanites' land. And then the blessing of Shem prepares the way for Abraham, again a son of Shem, to be called by God as the next major character in redemptive history and to receive the promise of land and the promise of son. And then in the blessing of Japheth, it prepares the way for Abraham and his descendants, not only to be called by God as the next step in redemptive history, but to receive the promise that they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Japheth will come and live in the tents of Shem. And so these curses and blessings are landmarks that point us forward in the story. The flood isn't the end of the story. We need to continue on to Abraham and on to the next section. We need to keep marching through the Bible to find its end result. But then also we see that they don't only point us forward to Abraham, but then they point us forward all the way to Christ. The curse and the blessing both point us forward to salvation in Christ. And so just as the curse of Canaan provided a land for Abraham to inherit, so Christ has provided a land for us to inherit, and all evildoers will be destroyed from it. The promise, or the curse, was that Canaan would be enslaved by his brothers, and that we see that happen when they come and possess the land. We see in Psalm 37 twice, it repeats this, that that will be the case at the final day. Psalm 37:9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Or again in verse 22, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. And so we see there that we have a blessing and a curse that ends up with losing the land and receiving the land. And then Psalm says, this is the pattern of God. God will curse those and kick them out of the land and bless these and bring them into the land. And so the curse of Canaan provides a land for Abraham. And then typologically it shows us that Christ will provide a land for us and will destroy evildoers from it. And then also the blessing of Shem prepared the way for the calling of Abraham. And we see that Jesus Christ is truly the descendant of Shem that has been called by God to fulfill his redemptive purposes. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The blessing of Shem prepared the way for Abraham, but it ultimately prepared the way for Christ, the offspring of Abraham. And then, just as the blessing of Japheth prepared the way for Abraham to be called as a blessing to all the nations through his descendants, we see that Jesus Christ is truly the descendant of Abraham, in whose tents all the sons of Japheth and the rest of the families of the earth as well can dwell in. Galatians 3:7-9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so we see all these are both pointing forward to Abraham and then typological of what Christ is going to do. And so our application is that we should see Christ in all of Scripture. I hope you get that from me all the time. But as we see these great typological themes across Scripture, we should learn to read all of Scripture as about Christ. This guards us against misunderstanding the Old Testament and getting carried away like the Judaizers. It guards us from turning portions of the Bible into mere moralistic teachings. It guards us from discounting portions of the Bible or considering some parts of the Bible as less important than others, because it keeps us focused on the meaning of the whole Bible to point to salvation in Christ. And so I mentioned 5 weeks ago as we started the story of the flood that I wanted to see it as full of types of Christ and salvation. And I think based on this, it's only the right thing to do. Our understanding of the flood should focus on Christ. The flood was not merely one instance of God's wrath. The ark was not merely one instance of God's grace. Noah was not merely one person who obeyed God. All these things point us forward to Christ. So let's train ourselves to read Scripture this way, to be diligent to see how each passage points forward to Christ and how each passage prepares the way for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Christ, Lord, as we have seen that all of your revelation is pointing forward to your great works in him. Lord, in Christ you have redeemed us from the curses, and in Christ you have adopted us as your sons. In Christ you have absorbed all of your wrath against sin. In Christ you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Lord, in Christ you have given us everything and more. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the Scriptures that you have given us to teach us about Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us see these things in Scripture, to take what we've read this morning and heard this morning and cause us to see how they apply to Christ and how we can live our lives in obedience and honor of Christ through these things. Lord, again, we ask for your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our own inability to do this. We pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would be giving us new hearts that see Christ and love Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have comments or questions. Other things not.
I really appreciate the way you tie it together, going back to the garden account through Noah and then pointing forward to Abraham. Most of us have either heard these in isolated Sunday school stories that occupy our young minds for 10, 15 minutes and fail to see the continuity through the depth of history, so that's great. And then going back to the honoring thing, while it was implied, not explicitly stated, but the reason God put so much emphasis on that is because ultimately we are honoring Him.
And absolutely true.
And those, we are just surrogates. Those authorities on earth, parents or otherwise, are just surrogates or representatives.
Yeah, and I had actually thought about that as I was writing my notes, but I wasn't sure where to put it in. So thank you. That's an excellent point and something that should be said, that all these things, all these people that we honor are ultimately because we are honoring Christ and honoring God. That's an excellent point. Anything else?
Yeah, honoring Father is obviously obvious. I mean, anybody who knows me knows my Father. It's a challenging thing when Father's an unbeliever.
Right.
But so to remember that it's honoring Christ before honoring your Father is the most important thing with all things. But also, you know, the fact that sin itself is corrupt in our world, that when you look at this story and you see what Noah did, our society would say, oh, that's the worst sin, but it's not. The sin that's cursed here, not that there's problems with sin, but the sin that is cursed here is the one that lacks the honoring.
Right.
The one that lacks that relationship.
Anything else? Okay. I don't think Dan is here, is he?